Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Easter coming up, and what the surveys that we've done in the past show is that our friends who don't go to church say universally, or majority of them say, that the one Sunday they would like to go to a church is on Easter Sunday. So would you please do them a big favor and give them a royal invitation, and you can invite them, and you can also take them to lunch that day if you will. But let's make it a day of celebration and a day of proclamation to the surrounding community, and really look for Easter to be a time to bring your friends who really need to hear the gospel and to think again about what it means to have a resurrected Jesus in this cosmos. Well, this season of Lent, which is 40 days plus the Sundays, is to remember the 40 days that Jesus went into the wilderness to confront the evil one. And he did so because Israel had been in the wilderness for 40 years and had failed. Jesus goes as the new Israel once again to confront the evil one, but this time on our behalf to succeed and to triumph over him, to succeed specifically with regard to the many allurements and temptations and entrapments of the evil one that had led Israel to many failures in the wilderness. But we found that Jesus triumphed over three major temptations, and primarily by the power of God, through using the Word of God. And we've seen that that too is a key for us, even as we'll see today. And we've looked at some of the common temptations to humankind, both in the Bible and in the 21st century. We started with lust, and you say, well, why would you start there? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that almost every list of ethical behavior in the Bible, Old and New Testament, includes our sexual lives. Why? Because it's so distorted, both in our hearts and in the world. It's one of our major problems. And we've seen that during Lent, if we would like to give something up for Lent, what we give up is not chocolate or being nice to somebody. What we want to give up is sin. That's the whole point of Lent. So when we find sexual sins, for example, that we can forsake and we can replace them with the lust that we're to have for Christ, which is the way that we drive out sexual temptation and sin, we want to do that especially during Lent as well as throughout the year. The same would be true with pride as we examine that. And then last week we looked at the issue of greed under Chuck Jacobs' teaching. And Chuck brought up some interesting facts about how in this nation, with the increasing prosperity that we're enjoying, that actually the percentage of our income going to charity has diminished over the past 100 years, when our overall income in steady dollars has gone up four times what it was, our actual giving in percentages has gone down. And those of you who received the letter from the Finance Committee know that even in our church, every once in a while, we hit with these seasons where there's just a general malaise in our generosity and our giving. And I encourage you to think during Lent, well, how do I give up the sin of hoarding or of greed? Well, I become more generous. Let us bring the tithes and the offerings into the storehouse of God, and let his name be honored by the way in which we do so. I think when we hit times like this in our own church budget, it's a great time, especially during Lent, to examine all of our hearts and to say, have I backed off in some way? Have I held on in some way to something in this world rather than loving Christ? And then today we come to the issue of envy. Socrates, hundreds of years before Jesus, said that envy was the ulcer of the soul. Even a pagan philosopher, a brilliant one nonetheless, but a non-believing philosopher can see of the effects of envy on the soul of a human being. And Solomon in the Proverbs said that envy makes the bones rot. Isn't that a wonderful description? We know very well that envying somebody else ends up destroying ourselves and eating our souls, and we've seen it happen in our own lives. And the Bible speaks to this issue of the heart that manifests itself in our conduct. And we'll see some ways this morning in which the envy in your heart does express itself in your conduct. Because isn't it true that envy keeps us from rejoicing in the successes of other people? That instead of rejoicing in their successes and actually joining the party and being made glad because of their progress, we find ourselves jealous or envious of their successes. Envy keeps us from emulating people who are ahead of us in their Christian character. Because when they display their godly traits and are rewarded for it, usually by the praise of other people, we find ourselves being envious even of their character. And when we're envious, there's no possible way that we can emulate them and let them become our teachers, both by word and example. So indeed, envy does rot the bones and ulcerate the soul. Now, I want us to look at this chapter in Genesis because it teaches us some very important principles about the envy in our own hearts. First of all, we're going to see in verses 1 and 2 that envy is universal. If you thought you were the only wicked sinner here this morning, well, you can cheer up just a little bit. Not that the sin of another person should make you happy, but it should make you happy that you're not that weird, that we all deal with it, pastors included. We'll even talk about that. It's universal, verses 1 and 2. Now, the big section of this chapter, verses 3 through 35, we're going to see that envy is profoundly wicked. Profoundly wicked. And sometimes we treat envy as though it's just a little common cold. No, it's a deep cancer. And it requires the kind of treatment you would give a rapidly growing and life-threatening cancer. It's profoundly wicked. Thirdly, when we get to verse 36, and it may mystify you now, but I think you'll see why we say this now. Verse 36 is going to show us that envy is curable. It's curable. There's something we can do about this. In Lent and all of our lives, we can confront this temptation, and we can experience some victories over this temptation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll look how we do that. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see that the sin of envy is experienced by us all. It is a universal, fallen human condition. Why do I say that? Well, Moses, in writing this, says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings. That would be Isaac. And Isaac's father was Abraham. So Moses is linking Jacob and his children to the whole lot of the patriarchs. And in verse 2, he says, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, if you know Genesis, you know that there are 11 of those, these are the generations of, which gives us roughly an outline of Genesis. If you take the whole book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11 are the primeval history, and then chapters 12 through 50 are the patriarchal history. And we're coming to the last part now of the patriarchal history, Abraham and his seed, Isaac and his, and Jacob and his. There's also Ishmael and Esau, as you know, and the Genesis deals with those rejected lines who were the children of Abraham and Isaac as well. But here Moses is saying, let's talk about the whole family of Jacob. And when you do, you find envy almost at every turn. How do you think we got 12 sons of Jacob? Because Rachel was envious that Leah had boys and she hadn't had any yet. And she went to Jacob, and the Bible says she was envious. And Jacob got mad at her because she was complaining to him. And he said, you think I'm God? You know, God's given you a barren womb. I didn't do that to you. And then she responds and says, well, I want you to have relations with my maid, Bilhah, and I want you to have children through her, which he did. So a couple of children came from Bilhah. And then Leah gets jealous, and she gives Jacob her maid, Zilpah, and they have two more children. And then Leah has some more children. And Rachel has two children. So where do you think the 12 tribes came from? A bunch of jealousy. And you can just look through the whole history. You'll find Jacob and Esau had jealousy. Rebekah made Jacob her favorite, and Isaac made Esau his favorite, and then Jacob and Esau were jealous of each other, the whole blooming lot, which is to say what? All of us deal with the sin and the temptation of envy. Now, what is envy? Envy is the resentful awareness of the advantage of another person and wanting that advantage for yourself, even at the expense of the other person. Can I say it again? Envy is the resentful awareness of the advantage of another person and wanting that advantage for yourself, even at the expense of the other person. There's envy. And you find it universally. One person said that if envy is a fever, the whole world is ill. And one famous Christian author, William Gurnall, who wrote a book that we'll be talking about when we get back to Ephesians 6 one of these days, The Christian in Complete Armor is the name of the book. And it's about the armor that we have as Christians. And Gurnall wrote a classic book on it. We'll talk about it later. But he also said this: it is just as hard to keep the human heart and envy apart as it is to keep two passionate lovers apart. It seems that the fallen heart and envy are just made for each other, and they enjoy each other. So we have to realize that the extraordinary power and universality of envy, and it is true that it affects even ministers. I know this from the Bible, as well as my own personal experience. If you turn to Philippians chapter 1, you'll see there that Paul is writing to the Philippians from the Roman jail, imprisonment. Because he was preaching Christ, he was thrown into prison. And here's what Paul says. There are some people here in Rome who are preaching the gospel, the true gospel, but they're doing it from bad motives. What were the bad motives? They were preaching in order for Paul to get into more trouble with the authorities. You say, what in the world? Because they were jealous of Paul and his popularity among the Roman Christians. Is that not sick? This is even what ministers do. Well, there's a story in the early centuries of the church that there was a holy man who decided that he would renounce all of his worldly goods and all of his world relationships. And just like Jesus, he would go out into the wilderness in Egypt. And there he would forsake all and just worship God and serve him. And the devil sent his minions to seek to tempt him and had no success. They tempted him with greed. They tempted him with lust. And then Satan said, step aside, boys, I'll handle this case. Satan himself comes down and whispers into the man's ear these words: your brother has just been appointed bishop of Alexandria. And the man's countenance fell. And Satan knew he had triumphed. Envy. Isn't it amazing how this temptation can just sour your whole experience? Because you're resentfully aware of the advantages of another person, which advantages you want for yourself, even at the expense of the other person. What happens? You lose your ability to rejoice. You lose your ability to emulate those who are over you or ahead of you spiritually. And you lose your opportunity to serve and to encourage those who don't have the advantages that you have. All of that is erased for one simple reason. You just fell prey to envy. Oh, we all know what it's like. You're waiting by the phone for that charming young man to call you and invite you to the dance, and then you hear the next day he called somebody else. And you find yourself saying, ah, she's not that good looking, and I know she's stupid. He can have her. And instead of saying, I'm so happy for her, I hope they have a wonderful time. They're both fine people. You know what it's like when you're making $50,000 and, I mean, you know, you're having a little trouble paying your bills, but you're getting along fine until the one who is working in your department gets promoted two or three times and now is making three times as much as you are. And all of a sudden, you're very unhappy with your $50,000. You envy the advantages of the other person. Instead, you're not able now anymore to say, well, I wonder if I could learn something from how that person has progressed in their career path. That's impossible for you because you just simply envy them. Or you've been serving in a ministry here in town and you've given generously and you've gone down a few weekends this year and you've served and they need a new board member and they just invited someone 10 years younger than you that was newer to the ministry than yourself. You say, well, that's a fine reward for all the work I've done. Rather than to be grateful that God has raised up other people to join you as a partner in this important ministry, you just missed it completely because you were ulcerated with envy. Folks, it's universal. We all must learn. Now, secondly, let's look at verses 3 through 35 and sweep this big, wonderful, incriminating story to see how wicked envy really is. It's evil for two reasons in this text. Number one, it comes from evil, and number two, envy leads to more evil. It comes from evil, and it leads to more evil. Now, why do I say it comes from evil? Well, you can see here in verses 3 following that Joseph was loved by his dad. That his dad had bestowed affirmation on Joseph. And you can see through the story, chapter 37, all the way to the end of chapter 50, that Joseph primarily was an upstanding man. I mean, there are a lot of characters in the Bible about whom a lot of bad things are spoken, including David and some other people, Solomon. But with Joseph, there are just very few hints of sin, although he's a sinner. And here's an upstanding man loved by his dad and rewarded by his dad, and yet, look what happens. Well, look what's coming from the souls of these brothers. It's coming from evil. And here's the evil, and it's the evil in your heart and mine that leads to our envy of other people. Number one, ingratitude. Ingratitude. The brothers were not grateful that they were members of the family and that Jacob loved them too. All they could think about was, he doesn't love me as much as he loved Jacob. Why did he love Jacob? Because he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. So he loved Joseph more than he loved the other brothers. And the brothers were unable to see their own privileges because we know that the patriarchs were fairly wealthy people. Abraham was very wealthy. Isaac and Jacob seem also to be wealthy. These men were unable to appreciate their privileges because all they could think about was what they didn't have compared to Joseph. It comes from ingratitude. You see it in the parable of the prodigal son, don't you? That the older brother sees the father lavishing rewards upon this prodigal little brother of his. And all that he can think about is that he didn't have a feast prepared for him. And the father is stunned and says, son, you've been with me all the time. I've loved you all along. It's just deep ingratitude by us when we are envious. There's a second motive, driver of our envy, ingratitude, and secondly, distrust. Envy comes because you don't really believe the promises of God. Ladies and gentlemen, if you believe those promises, your heart would be so full of joy and confidence in His love for you that when you see the little pleasures of this life falling upon other people, you would take nothing but delight because the little pleasures they enjoy, like making $10 million a year or something like that, that's just a little fleeting pleasure, but you are going to make gazillion dollars for eternity if you believe the promises of God. That He has made you His own children, and that you are the heirs of the entire cosmos. So when you're envious of someone's $10 million, this chump change, it's because you don't believe the promises of God. You really don't trust Him to take care of you. You want Him to take care of you like He's taking care of that person. That's the way you want to be taken care of. And you have just come down because He's going to take care of you far beyond that person. So what's driving your envy is ingratitude and distrust of the Father. Now that's how wicked envy is. What the Father wants from us is the gift He gave us, which is to trust Him. It brings Him great pleasure when we trust Him. And envy is the opposite of it. Now look at the evils to which envy leads us. And that's the major part of the story, isn't it? Envy is wicked because of the driving, compelling motives behind envy. It's also wicked because of where it takes us. And you can see it as you begin to look at verse 18. They saw Joseph coming from afar. Well, let's back up. Even before then, you see that Joseph was given a coat back in verse 3. And what do you see in verse 4? They hated him. They hated him because of that coat. Why? It symbolized everything they felt in deficit about. It symbolized everything they wanted from him, which was Jacob's chief affirmation. They all wanted to be number one. And Joseph was number one, and they hated him for it. Do you see the first thing that happens with envy? You begin hating people. You say, I don't hate people. I mean, just because I wish I were her size six doesn't mean I hate her. Actually, it does. I mean, it's a lesser form of hate than these brothers had, so it's a matter of degree. You don't hate her to the same degree that Reuben and Judah hated Joseph, but you do hate her because you are not loving her. Hate is the opposite of love. If you're indifferent, that's hate too. If you want to take something from her for yourself, that's hatred and indifference toward her welfare. And so envy does lead to a lack of concern, and we can even call it hatred. And you see it three times in the text. They hated him. They hated him after they saw the coat. They hated him after the first dream. They hated him after the second dream. And then if you look all the way down in verse 11, they were jealous of him. What was the problem? Ingratitude and distrust of God's provision for them. They wanted that coat. They wanted their father's affection. And they would do anything to get it, even killing their brother. They see Joseph coming from a distance. Instead of saying, hey, Joseph, you're looking good in that coat today, buddy. It fits you just right. Happy for you, man. What's it been like to be in the manager's office the past few weeks while we've been out here shepherding these sheep, you know? Instead of taking delight in your good-looking, as he was, little brother who was very successful and obviously was the future leader of the family, instead of taking delight, you see him at a distance, you say, let's kill that boy. That's what envy does to you. It just takes you out of the game of love and puts you in the game of hate. And you better kill it, your envy, right there. Because look what happens after hate. In verse 18, then, you get the murder. Let's kill him. They actually make a plot to kill one of their siblings. This is how outrageous envy is. It will just eat you up, and it's never satisfied until you destroy other people, destroy yourself, and if you could, destroy God himself. That's the ultimate scheme of envy. Destroy God with dissatisfaction and malcontent. So you see that they want to murder him. Well, this is not the only place. What happens? Think about this story. You remember little David, about the same age as Joseph, years and years later, is going out to fight Goliath. Nobody thinks that little David, the little brother in the family, can defeat Goliath. And one little vroom, 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 that stone hits Goliath right there, vroom, falls dead, and David chops his head off and takes Goliath's head, and we believe puts that head on Mount Calvary, the same mountain, and claims victory, God's victory over our enemies right there in Calvary, because Jesus, the greater son of David, will later claim total victory over the evil one and all of his minions. Oh, what a great story it is. Well, keep reading in 1 Samuel 18. You'll find that the women start singing. Well, why wouldn't you sing? Here's our champion. He saved us. Let's sing. And they start singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Great song. Well sung, don't you think? And everybody rejoices, right? Except Saul hears the tune and he hates it. And the next time David comes into his presence, for David is not only a great warrior, but he's a marvelous musician, and he's playing the harp as nobody can play it. Saul takes his javelin right next to his throne and he slings it toward David, seeking to pin him against the wall. and David escapes him. And Saul is determined to kill David. You see, envy leads to murder. That is, you wish that person weren't here. You wish you could airbrush them off of the photograph of the world. You not only hate them, you would murder them. And what happened 1,000 years later when David's greater son came on the scene? How did he die? He died at the hands of the Romans and the Pharisees and religious leaders. And what are we told about them? Even Pilate, the Roman governor, was able to discern that with the religious leaders, they were envious of Jesus. That's what he said. Mark chapter 15, verse 10. He discerned that they were envious of Jesus. Why? Because the crowds loved Jesus and the pastors were envious, and that is how Jesus died, at the envy of human wickedness. You see how terrible it is. It leads to great evils, hate and murder. Now keep looking, and you'll see not only murder, but now we're going to try to be nice. Reuben tried to spare Joseph. And the reason he did, frankly, this is an aside, we won't charge anything extra, but Reuben was the oldest son. He had slept with one of the maids, and therefore he lost his privileges as oldest son, and now Joseph was taking those privileges. So what Reuben wanted to do was to rescue Joseph so that he could go back to Jacob and say, "Hey, I'm your man. You know, I saved your little boy, you know, the son of Rachel, your favorite mother, your favorite wife. Why don't you reconsider me again as the number one son?" So Reuben was trying to position himself. It didn't work. And when Reuben realized that Joseph had been sold in slavery, he talks about himself. What am I going to say? He wasn't concerned about Joseph. He was concerned about himself. So Judah, you remember, from the tribe of Judah will come the Messiah. Here's Judah. You expect him to be a hero? Think again. Judah says, "Hey, look, guys, let's really think this through and be reasonable people. I mean, business is business. If we kill him, we won't make any money out of it. And I see some traders coming over there on the horizon. Why don't we just sell the boy and make a little money off of it?" And secretly, Judah is thinking to himself, "Well, you know, I'll use that argument here. It's a political argument, you know, with my brothers. But down deep inside, I'm being a hero because I'm not killing my brother. I'm just selling him into slavery." It's the most sanctimonious, hypocritical speech probably in all of Genesis, that Judah is putting himself forward as a hero. He says, "He's our brother. We don't want to take his blood. Let's just enslave him." And here you have a massive betrayal of brother to brother. Now, why is this story in here? Who's hearing this story? Moses is the author. He's writing to the children of Israel. Where are they? They're in the wilderness. What are they doing? Squabbling. All the time. Why? Because of envy. All the time. Why? Because they're ungrateful. And they're distrustful that the Father's going to get them in the promised land. That's why. And Moses is telling them, "Look, if you thought you had some special case here at Second Presbyterian Church in the 21st century, let me tell you something. Your whole family has come from this. We've abused each other and been unkind to each other and enslaved each other over and over again. We've committed fratricide. We have violated each other's love over and over again, and I'm still calling you to be a family." So he's teaching them where they came from, and he's showing them how wicked their history is. And he has a reason for this, and we'll get to it in a moment. But here Judah stands up and gives a sanctimonious, hypocritical speech, enslaving his brother. And then fourthly, you get not only hatred and murder and enslavement, but now you get lying and deception. And this man, Jacob, who loved Joseph just like he loved his wife, Rachel, he was so precious to Jacob. For 20 years, his children deceive him into thinking that his son had died when they know good and well he got sold into slavery, and they did it. And they kept up this ruse for 20 years. And he, in this text, is grieving day after day for 20 years. And it says here, they tried to comfort him. Yeah, they tried to comfort him with lie after lie after lie. One word of the truth would have comforted, and they've refused to give it. Why? Envy. Unrepented envy. Unconstrained envy that was not recognized, not diagnosed, and not repented of in the soul of those men. So you can see, we're not dealing with some light matter. This is very, very weighty. Envy is extremely wicked. Now, we've seen the universality of envy among us all. We've seen its extraordinary wickedness. Now let's look at its cure. Look at verse 36. And you say, well, that didn't look like much of a cure. Well, it's a cure when you put this verse in context and you know where Moses is going with his story. He says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And Potiphar was the captain of the guard. Folks, here's what Moses is saying. You folks hang in here and hear the rest of the story. And you're going to see how God cures our wicked envy. And the first thing he does is completely takes over the story and reverses what we deserve. Because as Joseph said later to his brothers, you intended this for evil. There were evil motives in it, and there were evil outcomes from it. I was sold into slavery. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And so what Moses is saying is the cure for envy is to back up and get the big picture of the narrative of your salvation. And that's what Moses is providing for the children of Israel in their envious relations with one another in their wilderness wanderings. He's saying, see the big story of what God has done with you. Yes, you messed it up. Yes, you're a dysfunctional family. Yes, you sometimes hate each other and treat each other unfairly. But look what God has done. He has even taken your envy and used it so that you'll stay one family. It's an amazing thing. So you have Joseph, who was the envied person and the abused person, who ends up delivering the Israelites when they have a famine and they need to go to Egypt and have a place to eat. And Joseph feeds them because he was sold into slavery to Egypt and became Potiphar's guard. And then later on, of course, he was elevated into Pharaoh's household. It was God's providence, and Joseph recognizes it. God is trumping all of our wickedness. Why? Because he loves us. Do you see, when you look at the big narrative, you do then see God does love me. I must be grateful for all the blessings that have been lavished upon me. And I must trust him when I look at this story and I see how he took my rank evil and turned it into extraordinary good so that now I'm headed for the promised land because Joseph was sold into slavery and because Jesus was put to death by envy on the cross. We live. Do you see the ironic and grand love of the Lord Jesus Christ? We get the big picture. In Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, the psalmist says, when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, I became envious and my feet almost slipped when I became envious of them because they don't have any problems. Everything's sleek. They have all the money they want. I almost slipped until, he says, I entered the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. And I realized that all humanity will face judgment at the end except for the people that God has called to be his people. And he has saved us from what we deserve. He has been so kind to us and so gracious, and he's made extraordinary promises to us. And likewise, if you just look at the text we read this morning earlier in 1 Peter, Peter says, be done with all malice and envy. And then he tells us why. Because God has made you a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. You are his, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. There's the cure for all of our envy. We've been desiring far too little. We've been expecting far too small a blessing from God. And the fact is, he has lavished eternal life upon you. And therefore, we find our hearts overwhelmed with gratitude so that now I can take delight in someone else's promotion, someone else's money, someone else's privileges, someone else's health, someone else's good looks. someone else's popularity. I can emulate those who have lives that should be emulated. And I can serve those who don't have the same privilege as I do. Why? Because my heart is set free from envy. Because God has reminded me of this big narrative of his redemption. Oh, people of God, lift up your hearts. Discern again who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And enter life this Lenten season and every season of your life with gratitude and with trust for the Lord. This is the story of Joseph and of his brothers. And Moses was saying to the children of God, you, remember, your father loves you. He's taking care of you. He's got you on the move. And it couldn't be any better. As Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said, envy is a denial of the providence of God. That's what it is. You're denying that in his providence, he has you right where he needs you and right where he wants you. So, brothers and sisters, let us forsake anything that comes between us and the worship of God and the love of one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you with all of our hearts for the gift of gratitude and the gift of faith. And we pray that you will cause those gifts to flourish among us this morning, that we may be done with the envy that plagues human souls. And that you will help us to liberate one another from envy, so that when we see it in our midst, we recognize it for what it is, a dastardly scheme of the evil one to harden our hearts before you. Grant to us a holy zeal to become like Jesus Christ, who refused to be envious of anyone because he was the Son of God. And we make our prayer joyfully in Jesus' name. Amen.